Okay, we are in Psalm 138, so take your Bible and turn to Psalm 138, and then we'll pray for many of our people at the end of the lesson today. Psalm 138. So, today we begin the first of eight consecutive psalms that are listed as Psalms of David. So you'll see a superscription over Psalm 138, it says a Psalm of David. And then you'll see a superscription over Psalms 138 all the way through 145, and each one says the same thing, a Psalm of David. Now, two of the Psalms of David, 141 and 142, begin in a very similar way. So if you look over at 141, he says that he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, I cried out to you." And then in 142, you see a similar thing, "I cried out to the Lord." And because both of those are fairly short, we're going to combine those two. Okay, so we have eight Psalms of David. We'll combine 141 and 142. And then the last Psalms, beginning at 146, to the end, are Psalms of Praise. And notice how each one of those Psalms begin and ends, 146. Look at the beginning of it. Praise the Lord. Look at the end of it. Praise the Lord. Look at the next one. Praise the Lord. Look at the end of it. Praise the Lord. You see that? Look at the next one. Praise the Lord. Look at the end. Praise. That goes all the way through 150. These are Psalms of Praise. Now, Psalm 149 and 150 are fairly short, and we're going to combine those two. Okay? So that's how we're going to do it. And according to my calculation, we will complete our entire series Psalms in the Summer on August the 12th. And that'll complete 10 years of Psalms in the Summer. How many were here when we started that? Look at that. Well, we made that commitment that we were going to be here, and the Lord's kept us here, and that's pretty good. So 150 Psalms we will have completed by mid-August. Okay, so let's look at Psalm 138. Okay, 138. See how it starts. He says, "I will praise you." Now, notice that, first of all you have is the personal pronoun you. That person's not identified, and you don't know who that you is until you get down to verse 4, where it says, "All the kings of the earth shall praise you," and then we have his name, O Lord, Jehovah or Yahweh. So, he is addressing his praise to God. The word praise there, by the way, in some translations says thanks. I will give thanks to the Lord, but this is more than thanksgiving. This is worship, and we know that from the next verse, because he says, "I will worship." See? So it's not thanksgiving as much as it is praise and it is worship. Now notice how he will worship or praise the Lord. Verse 1, "I will praise you," meaning the Lord, "with my whole heart." I will praise God. The psalmist says, enthusiastically, I will praise God compassionately. I'll praise God without reservation. I will praise God not holding back anything of my being. Probably different than the way we praised God this morning if you were in the church. Now, there are some in the church that are like that. They give it their all. But most people, when they worship God, are much more reserved. They're not that quite passionate, that quite unreserved. We have a divided mind. There are times I want to really let it out. But guess what? The other side of me says, you're going to look like an idiot. You're going to look like a fool. You know. So the psalmist doesn't care about that. He is worshiping in a Jewish manner, and he's worshiping God wholeheartedly. Now look where he worships God. He says, "I will praise you with my whole heart." That's how he does it. Look where he does it. "Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." That's the pagan gods. In front of the gods. He's going to praise the one true and living God and allow the other gods, the pagan gods, to witness his praise. So it shows us that David doesn't deny their other gods, but he reserves his praise exclusively for the one true and living God, Israel's God. That's why he says, "I praise you wholeheartedly," and he does it before the other gods. The fact that he does it wholeheartedly means that he, and before the other gods, I think that it means that he's making a statement. See, a lot of people in Bible times hedged their bets when they worshiped. They worshiped God, Yahweh, but guess who else they worshiped? Some of the other gods, in case God didn't come through. That was one of the things that got Israel in trouble. They got involved in idolatry. They worshiped their God, but they also worshiped other gods. And so I think that in many ways, the people who hedge their bets are no different than many of us, where we trust God, but we have a contingent plan, just in case he doesn't come through. Or to put it this way, we have a plan, maybe it's this way, we have a plan, and in case our plan doesn't work out, then we trust God, you know? So he doesn't do it that way. He's just trusting God wholeheartedly. He's worshiping God with his whole being. And where is he doing it? He's doing it before the gods. Now look at, in verse 2, what he says, "And I will worship toward your temple and praise your name." Now notice, there are two directional words there. Do you see that? In verse 1, before the gods, in front of the gods. And second, in verse 2, toward the temple. He's going to worship God toward the temple. Toward maybe Jerusalem. Remember Daniel, when he was in Babylon, how did he pray? He always prayed toward Jerusalem. See? So this is a posture and a direction of their worship. Before the gods and toward the temple. Now the word worship there, in verse 1, by the way, means to bow down. It's to bend your knee. So, that concept of bending your knee or falling down as you worship God, it's total submission. It's not standing up worshiping God. It's putting your face in the ground worshiping God, totally submitting to God. And doing it before the other gods is not something new in the Psalms, because in Psalm 93, in verses 3 through 6, it says that exact same thing. The psalmist says, "I will worship before the other gods, and I will bow my knee to this God. I'll get down on the ground to the one true and living God." So evidently that is a concept that the Jews had, especially those who believed in the covenant. Now we have a problem, though, don't we? Because the superscription says a Psalm of David. Where does he worship toward in verse 2? The temple. The temple wasn't built when David was living. Now what are you going to do? Well, the superscription's not inspired. That's number one. So it could be that David is not the writer, although the editors or something sort of put in that little title there. That's not inspired. That's not inerrant, you know. That's not part of God's word. That's just what the compiler, how he listed this psalm. So it could be somebody else wrote the psalm after the temple was built. So it could have been, you know, Solomon. He builds a temple. Or some other king. Or it could have been after they came back from Babylonian captivity and they restored the temple under Zerubbabel. We don't know when this was written. And if the temple is built, it can't be David, because the temple wasn't built while he was alive. But guess what? The word that's translated temple can also be translated tabernacle. And when David was alive, the tabernacle was built. So it could be that he means that he is just praising God toward his holy place, whether it's temple or tabernacle. So just wanted you to see that. These are the kinds of things that we deal with in class at Criswell College. Now, why does he worship God? He says, look, I will worship toward your holy temple, and I will praise your name. Why are you going to do it, David? Why is the psalmist going to praise God? Because, or for, your loving kindness, number one, and for your truth. This is the reason why he worships. First of all, because of God's loving kindness. That's that covenant word that we talked about throughout the summer in Psalms so far. It's because of God's covenant compassion, God's loving kindness toward his covenant people. God has made a covenant with his people. It's more than a contract. It's a covenant between friends. And because of that, he is going to worship God because God has elected a people, chosen a people. And he says in verse 2, because of your truth, God made promises to his people, and the psalmist knows God will keep his word, and God always does keep his word. So God is worthy of worship. So he worships God for that reason. He says, for, and end of verse 2, you have magnified your word. If you want to know what the truth is and how important it is, he said, you have magnified your word above all your name. Now, God's name represents everything that he represents, everything that he stands for, everything that he is, everything that he does. But guess what? There's something that's even more important than God's name. What is it? His word. See, God's word is that important. And he knows that he can count on God keeping his word. He has confidence that God keeps his word. And we should have confidence that God will keep his word to us because we are part of God's covenant people. So that's really important. Is your word as good as your name? Or let's put it this way. Is your name as good as your word? If people would judge you by who you are, because your name represents everything you are, right? Past, present, and whatever your future will be. Does your name match your word? Do they jive? When you hear the name Alan Street, you say, that's an honest person. I've never heard him lie. He's always told me the truth. Or do you, when you hear the name Alan Street, you say, well, you don't know him like I know him. See, the only way you really know whether my name matches my word is whether you talk to my wife. So I hope that she leaves very early after the class today. But because God keeps his word, and the psalmist knows that, he has confidence in God, and therefore God indeed is worthy of his worship. Does that make sense? Now, he gives us an example from the past. Look at verse 3. Here's an example of God keeping his word. In the day when I cried out, the psalmist says, you answered me. He doesn't tell when that happened or what the circumstances was, but in his mind he has something in his mind of an event that happened in the past where he cried out. When you cry out, that means you need help. He says, God answered me. In other words, God kept his word. God kept his covenant. He came to my rescue. And he goes on to say in verse 3, he made me bold with strength in my soul. Not literally soul, but strength in my being, in my person. God gave David, or the psalmist, courage and resolve to face this situation that he was in, and evidently it was a very difficult situation. He wouldn't have had to cry out for God. He said, God, help! And God answered, and he gave him courage, he gave him boldness. Now, it seems like David, or the author, is probably facing some sort of battle. He's facing an enemy. The odds are overwhelmingly against him. Unless God intervenes, he's going down. His army's going down. And so he cries out, and suddenly God just gives him a resolve to stand up and fight. And God is with him in the fight. It's the sword of the Lord in Gideon type of situation. So, based on the fact that God keeps his word, based on the fact that God has delivered him in the past, and he knows he'll do it in the future, right now he can praise God, he can worship God. Does that make sense? Now we're going to move from the past to the future. Okay? Verse 3 was the past. We're going to move from history to prophecy. Okay? So look at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall, that's in the future, shall praise you, O Jehovah, O Yahweh. When are they going to do it? In the future. When they hear the words of your mouth. So, he says that sometime in the future, when God's word reaches the kings or the nations, that the kings will respond and they too will praise God. This is all part of this covenant that we've been talking about all summer long. God made a covenant with Abraham. And remember what he said? And Abraham, through your seed, all the nations will be what? Blessed. God intends to use his people to get his word out. And when he gets his word out and the kings hear this word, the scripture seems to indicate that the kings will praise God. Yes, he says in verse 5, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Why? Because great is the glory of the Lord. Now, this is exactly what the book of Revelation says is going to happen in the future, that the kings are going to worship God. I mean, just listen to this for a moment. John the Revelator says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun. This is the great kingdom of God on earth in the future. Or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And all the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor in it, and they're going to be praising God. So that's the end game. The end game is that the word of God is going to reach out. That's the covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis, and in Revelation we see it fulfilled. Three other places in the Psalms, it says the kings will worship God. The kings of the earth will worship God. It didn't happen in David's lifetime. And guess what? It hasn't happened in our lifetime. This is a prophecy that deals still with the future. And it will ultimately be fulfilled when the kingdom of God comes on earth and Jesus is King of kings and Lord of all lords, and they give him praise. So that's the future. Now we come back to the present. Look at verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Now what a picture that is. Here he shows us that God is exalted. God is in heaven. God is above everyone. And yet he is available, he says, to the lowly, to the needy. He reaches down and he meets their needs. See, that's what it says. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the needy. Regards is a pretty strong word there. He looks in on the needy. He takes care of the needy. The only people that God doesn't take care of are, next part of verse 6, but the proud he knows from afar. Those who are full of pride, he has his eye on them. But he remains aloof. He doesn't come to the aid of the proud because guess what? They got their own lives. I'm a person that just lifts myself up by my bootstraps. Let me in on that. Hey, I'll take care of that. Oh, good. God says, fine. He looks down. He says, fine. But he's aloof. He's from afar. He says, great. Handle it yourself, Allen Street. Let's see how you do. But if I'm willing to be lowly and humble and say, I need help, then God is always there for the needy. As the writer of Hebrews says, if we draw near to God, he does what? Draws near to us. But if we say, I can handle this, well, that's fine. God just says, then handle it. You know. So now the psalmist, that's sort of an axiom. That's sort of a principle that you can count on, you know. So the psalmist now affirms that principle. He makes it personal, in a sense. Look at verse 7. He says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, see, you will revive me. See, he applies it to that principle to himself. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you, notice how he speaks directly to God. Look, you will revive me. Now, if it says God will revive you, then that must mean you need reviving. Would you agree with that? So the psalmist is in trouble. And he's almost done in. You know, He's going down for the third time. He might not come up, you know. He's hit the mat, and the referee has counted 8, 9. And he's almost out. And he's in real trouble, and yet he knows that God will keep his word. God will draw near to the lowly and help them. And so he says, Lord, he says, you will revive me. He has confidence that God will do what he says. God made a covenant promise, and the psalmist believes it. Hey, that's all we need to do. I just want you to know, this is for us. Most of us just can't take God at his word. We always think we have to do something beyond that. We just can't trust God. Now look what he says he'll do. You will stretch out your hand. Now, this is a guy who's probably facing some sort of, maybe he's in a battle. He says, look, you'll stretch out your hand, and against the wrath of my enemies. See, these are enemies that are coming against the psalmist, or against David, whoever's written this thing. And he may be in a battle, and they're coming against him, and the odds are overwhelming, and he doesn't look like that he can make it. And he says, you will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. One hand is going to stop an entire army. That's all God has to do. That's all he has to do. You got problems in your life? You got enemies in your life? This is all he has to do. Everything's solved just like that. Everything will be revived just like that. One hand, God reaching down on your behalf. All your problems are over. All my problems are over. At the end, he says, your right hand will save me. So we have his hand going against the enemy, and we have a hand that saves me. Which hand saves me? God's right hand. I think he just uses his left hand to go like this to the enemy. You know. But with his right hand, his hand of authority, he just rescues us. He delivers us out of that miry clay. And then he concludes this way, verse 8. He says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Now this, for me, is just about as important a verse in any of the Psalms that I've read. The Lord will perfect, complete, that which concerns me. God will fulfill his purpose. Listen, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. The Lord will complete that which concerns you. He will fulfill his purpose in your life. He will complete his plan for your life. He will complete his will for your life. He is personally interested in you. You are his covenant people. If you just live faithfully, he has a mission for you, and it will be completed, and you will be immortal until that mission's completed. Now just think about that. God will complete his mission for you. You are immortal until God's mission for you is over. So stop worrying. This is a word for a class where we've had many people who have died, and every one of us is getting one day older every day. And we say, what's going to happen? Come on, I'm going to make it through this year. Stop your worrying. God has a plan. You know, and he doesn't say how long that's going to be. For some people, guess what it is? It's just plan to raise children, and that's what he wants you to do. And he's going to do something great for your children. And that's his plan for you. And then he takes somebody home. And yes, he can take somebody home at an early age. But if that person was one of his children and part of that covenant, don't say, well, they died young. They may have died young, but they didn't die early. Because God has a plan for each one of us, and he's going to complete that plan, you see. It could be just witnessing to one person in your neighborhood, you know. Look, the person who led Billy Graham to the Lord, did he ever think that Billy Graham was going to reach millions? You don't know what God's going to do through you and the outcome even after you're gone. You might say, it looked like my life was useless. I only witnessed to the one neighbor. I had only one person get saved. You have no idea what God's going to do through that person or his children or her children or grandchildren because of you. That was your mission. You don't know what God's mission may be in your life, but whatever it is, he's going to complete it in your life. You might be giving to a new ministry that's just getting started, you know, whatever it is. Supporting a friend who has a need, you know. Influencing a student in the classroom. I remember when I was at Criswell College, the first time I was there back in the early 80s. And I left after 5.5 or 6 years, and I said, man, I've poured 5 or 6 years into these guys. I don't see any results. Well, I didn't give it time. Now I look back at people that I ministered to back in the 80s, and they're doing great things. And I influenced them. See, you have no idea what God's plan, what he's going to do through you. And you might not even see it in your lifetime, but he will complete what concerns you. And so you are in God's hands until that mission's over. He'll protect you. He'll sustain you. He'll take care of you. And despite opposition, look, oppositions, you see that right there? Despite setbacks, despite times of encouragement or hardships, God's going to take care of you. It's when we get out of God's will and we get prideful that he steps back and looks at us aloof. That's something that we don't want to do. And I do think there may be times where God takes disobedient believers home. But then look what he says in verse 8. Your mercy endures. Notice he's just affirming this. Your mercy, your loving compassion, your covenant fidelity, your truthfulness, O Lord, Jehovah, endures forever. God's word never fails. He will always come through. This is a truth that you can rest your life on. And then look at this verse. Oh, this is interesting. Right at the end, he says this. Do not forsake the works of your hand. Now, that's a prayer right there. He says, God, do not forsake the works of your hand. In other words, keep it up. Keep it up, Lord. I know your word. I know your truth never fails. Just keep it up. Now, you think, well, why would he have to say that at the end? I actually think that he's praying in God's will. He knows all these things that he said there in verses 1-8 are true. And now guess what he says? He says, don't forsake the works of your hand. Just keep it up. And he's praying in accordance to God's will. I want you to just keep it up and just do what you say you're going to do. And I'm just going to trust you. Do not forsake me, you know, in this situation. And it's a prayer that we can all say. Now, I understand this when he says, do not forsake the works of your hand. Because God is working in the psalmist's life. And he says, keep going, Lord, keep going. I'm staying in your will. Keep going. When I lived in Maryland, Lynn and I lived in Maryland, before we moved to Dallas, Texas, I was the director of a fairly large youth ministry, a parachurch youth ministry, Youth for Christ, in the Baltimore area. And I'd done that, and I learned how to put together rallies and, you know, and a lot of things as a result of that experience. And I just sensed that God, and Lynn did too, sensed that God was leading us to launch out on a and start our own evangelistic ministry. It was called Street Meetings Incorporated. And we were just trying to figure out, is this what he wanted us to do, the launch? And I was getting a paycheck every week from Youth for Christ. But this was going to be taking a step of faith and not knowing where the next dime was coming from. So we were just trying to figure out what we should do. Should we do this? Should we not do this? And one day I was reading through the Psalms, and this is what I read. It was in Psalm 37. I want you to turn there. And it really relates to how this 138, what 138:8 says. This is Psalm 37. So I'm reading through the Psalms, and here's praying to God, oh, Lord, what do you want us to do? Oh, Lord, what do you want us to do? So we're praying, should I leave Youth for Christ? Should I start street meetings and just launch out and do evangelistic stuff? And so Psalm 37, verse 23 says this. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So I thought I was a pretty decent person, you know, in the sense that I was trying to do God's will. And it says this, the steps of a good man, who orders those steps? The Lord does. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. Well, that's good. Why? Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. And then this word, verse 25. I was young, and now I'm old, the psalmist says. I've been young, and now I'm old, and I've not seen the righteous what? I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed, nor his descendants begging for bread. And I said, Lord, that is a word for us. And we stepped out and we said, Lord, you order our steps. And we're going to take this promise that the psalmist says, I've never, listen, not once, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God's always kept his word. Nor his seed. Hey, our kids. My kids aren't going to have to be, I won't have to be begging for bread for to feed my kids, even though we don't have a salary coming in. Nor his seed begging for bread. And I signed a letter of resignation, and we left that. And for 8.5 years, we literally walked by faith, not knowing where the next dime was coming from, based on that promise. God, don't forsake me now. And every week, we had enough to get by. And for 8 years, 8.5 years, we totally walked by faith before we came to Criswell College. At the end, left at the end of 1982, arrived, I think, January 2nd, 1983. And for the first time in 8.5 years, actually got a paycheck that we were guaranteed each week. And I was afraid that we would start depending on the arm of the flesh, knowing I'd get a paycheck every week. Didn't have to trust God anymore. That I'd start depending on the arm of the flesh rather than the arm of God. But then you have to learn just to trust God in those situations as well. And the way Criswell College was run in those days, believe me, we had to trust God every week. So the psalmist says, your loving covenant kindness, your compassionate word endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hand. And then Psalm 37 says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, ever, nor his seed begging bread. And your life is in God's hands until his plan for your life is over. So the Lord will complete his will in your life and in my life. And that's a word of encouragement. Next week, we'll pick up at Psalm 139. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who takes care of us. We have many in our class that are on their backs. Many are in rehab. We think of Jane Lyon. We think of Jeanette McKinnon. We have others that are just homebound. We think of Joe Owen, who has a series of minor strokes. We think of Dickie. We think of Jewel Davis. We think of Jack and Judy Bird. They're having difficulties. You said, Lord, the psalmist says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. You uphold us with your hand, Lord, and we know that the church is your body. We are your hands extended. Sometimes you use us to meet needs. So help us to take this to heart. Help us to affirm these promises. Help us to realize how fortunate we are. We're not like people outside the covenant. We're not like people who hedge their bets and trust other gods. Lord, we throw ourselves wholeheartedly upon your mercy and your kindness and your love. And we thank you, Lord, that our lives are in your hands until what concerns us and your will is done. In Christ's name, amen.